was something else, wasn't there? That's just, sorry. Lord, we just really pray now for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would powerfully speak to us. We thank you for increasingly opening our eyes to read the signs of the times, like the men of Issachar. And they knew what they should do, and help us to be the same. Lord, you've given us these signs for that reason. Help us to be ready, and help us to be active and urgently praying, seeking you, getting close to you, and reaching out to others. Help us now, speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to part four of our series. Weather, natural disasters, and disease. Doesn't sound very positive, does it? It will be towards the end. Weather, natural disasters, and disease. As we've seen, Jesus has given signs to his disciples that will tell them that the destruction of the temple is near. And those same signs will prepare us for when Jesus returns and he brings this world to an end. And so I just want to look at a few of these signs now in terms of the title. And the first one will be famine and increasing famine. Matthew 24:7, there will be famines, Jesus says. He prophesies that. Agabus also prophesied famine in Acts 11:28. And that famine and other famines came before the temple was destroyed. And the historians at the time confirm it happening. And Josephus, who isn't a Christian, none of these historians are Christians, says the famine was so severe in Israel that many people died of hunger, and four times between AD 41 and 54, 16 years before the temple went, famine prevailed in Rome, Palestine, and Greece. It came true to the letter. And many famines have occurred since then. Some recent famines have been described as biblical famines, and when you look at the pictures, it looks like a biblical scene sometimes, how you might imagine it. And in the world we live in today, some famines are caused by Western greed, because there's enough food to go round, but many still go hungry and die of starvation in other lands. And we do give thanks for Band Aid and Live Aid and many other agencies, both Christian and non-Christian, who seek to bring food and clean water to drink to these places. And some seek to enable the people themselves to be able to grow their own food and try and give them a sense of independence and dignity. But so often, though, they need rain, and rain doesn't come, and the harvest comes to nothing. Let me just suggest to you not to ignore the mail that comes through the door asking for £3 a month for clean water here, or to promote some sort of efforts of aid, of food for these places. I wouldn't say respond to them all, you'd be broke, but choose one, preferably one which also tells folks about Jesus. You see, we can't really live in luxury and do nothing to help those who don't know where their next meal's coming from. There's something wrong about that. James tells us in 2:15, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Compared to other countries, we are very rich. Yet even in the UK now, we've seen the rise of food banks. Children are doing without food. Some kids, as Julie says about her school, come to school without breakfast. Not because they don't want it, because they haven't got it. They come home after school and mum might be drunk or dad's gambled all the money away, so they get what they can. They're only kids. A piece of bread here, a snack there. It's a different kind of famine. It's nothing like other countries. But the reality is that even in this country, some kids and parents are going without food. What an indictment of the greed of the UK that in the land of plenty, some still go hungry. It's a disgrace. Yet it is a sign, as with these other things, that the Lord is returning, judgment is coming, and you and I need to read those signs. And the second one is pestilences or diseases. Luke 21:11 says there will be pestilences in various places. Pestilences, what are they? They're deadly, overwhelming diseases that affect an entire community, epidemics, if you like, this, that, and the other. But in AD 40, again before the temple was destroyed, Babylon had a massive disease. Italy in AD 66, all before the destruction of Jerusalem. And then we look back at some of ours. I can't list them all, can I? But we had the Black Death, the Black Plague. That killed 30% of Europe's population. And tuberculosis, which my mum's dad died when she was 10, he was 42. When there wasn't a cure, there was no penicillin. Many died of TB. There's Ebola, isn't there, which thankfully they're starting to get a hold on now, but a few thousand have died there. There was HIV. Now, whatever you think of that, it's still something that kills people. Hepatitis. Pestilence causes widespread crop damage as well, and ruins crops, and then causes famine anyway. It causes animal deaths, all sorts of pestilences. Remember the foot and mouth outbreak, and bird flu, and mad cow disease. And all these things are somewhat interrelated from last week as well. Wars can cause famine, leave countries in devastation. Famine causes malnutrition. Malnutrition lowers resistance to disease. Starvation causes death. Death and dirty water cause epidemic disease and wipes out many people. So you can see these things are all interconnected anyway. If it gets too hot, Keith, can we just drop it down a bit? Oh, excellent. I'm hot. And then, so we have famine, we have pestilences. I can't spend too much time on these. And then we have earthquakes in various places, 24 verse 7 of Matthew. In the reign of Nero, again before the destruction of the temple, thanks, Joe, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Pompeii were almost destroyed by an earthquake. Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, and Samos. Loads of them, all in quick succession, between the time of Jesus' prophecy and AD 70 when the temple went down. Amazing, really. Nepal has just had that huge earthquake. 7,000 dead, 8 million people affected, apparently, the news said. There are landslides that suddenly, without warning, engulf whole towns and they're just smothered. We have underwater earthquakes, tsunamis, increasingly regular. Luke 21:25 says, on the earth nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. We have floods abroad. There was that huge one in Pakistan recently. We have floods even at home every winter. Many are unprecedented. We often hear, don't we, the worst since records began. So we can't say it's just because we know more. That is true. We do know more about the world and what's happening. It's instant. But also, since records began, when it was recorded, it's still getting worse. Earthquakes and all those kinds of things are getting more frequent and more intense. If you go online, you'll find that out. And then Jesus says in Luke 21, there will be fearful events and signs in the sky. Now, I didn't know this before, but before the temple was destroyed, again, historians, Josephus records a star resembling a sword standing over the city and a comet that continued a whole year. Now, remember, Josephus is not Christian at all. He's Jewish. He doesn't recognize Christ as the Messiah. He's reporting history. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he says, during the night, a bright light shone around the altar in the temple so that it seemed to be bright day for an hour and a half. Sorry, for half an hour. Amazing. We'll have more on the signs in the sky later. Now, let me just say a few things about this. Our world, let's face it, knows much about suffering. Through all these things and so much more. Suffering is our lot. We have mutation of genes causing all sorts of abnormalities so that people are born blind or deaf or mute or disabled in some way. We have congenital heart defects. We have cancer and other illnesses running through the family. There was one family that we used to reach out to in Trent Vale, and the husband, all the members of his family were dead with bowel cancer before they reached 35. And he's dead now, and how old was he when he died? 35. Unbelievable. There are certain fault lines in human personality and psychology which are there from birth now, they believe, and even from conception. As the old people, not old people, as the old phrase used to say, although some old people said it, the genes will out. They do. And we have the awful effects of aging and death, of which we try not to think about. We all live with this. We expect it. If you will receive bad news in this life, you will suffer personal loss. That is life. It's shocking, isn't it? It's horrible. We get so used to it. So the question to ask is this. Where did all these awful things come from? Was it God? Did he cause you to be born in that way? Or is he the author of natural disaster? Well, some would say so. When it happens, they shake their fist at God. Where were you during the Nepal earthquake or the Boxing Day tsunami? If there is a God, then he's got to be evil and sick to stand by and watch such things. That's what people say. Some Christians will say, oh, this earthquake or that tsunami is God's judgment on that nation. We're going to point our fingers directly at Nepal. It's true that the Lord does sometimes send judgments upon nations. We see that in the Old Testament and to some degree in the New. But how do you know which one's a divine judgment and which isn't? Answer me. That's rhetorical, I don't mind. You don't know. There is no way of knowing. And Jesus addresses this question, doesn't he, in Luke 13:4. Those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. In other words, he's saying, don't look at the disasters around you and point the finger and, oh, this is God's judgment because they did this and they did that. That isn't for you to decide. Those judgments belong to God and they remain only in his mind at the moment. If you're going to do that and you're going to point the finger at yourself and concentrate on living your life right before me, says Jesus. Don't concern yourselves with this, that, that. You're not the judge. There's only one judge. He'll decide what he does and what he doesn't do. Concentrate on that you're right for the Lord, because it's hugely important that you are right, so that you're safe, so that nothing befalls you without trusting Jesus. But let me say that God has given us a clear reason for all these things that befall us. We're not left in the dark because this world was not always like it is now. In the beginning, we read, God created the world, and after the third day, he reflected on what he created so far. It must have been amazing, wasn't it, if you were God, and you just brought these things into being. And then after the third day, he just reflects, just for a second, and he looks, and he thinks, it's good. That's what he says, it's good. The fourth day, he surveys the work of his hands, and we read in verse 18 of Genesis 1, God saw that it was good. Fifth day, the same, verse 21. Sixth day, he creates man and woman in his own image. And to him, it's the icing on the cake, as we see. And he looks then at everything he's created, and with man at the top, and he says, verse 31, that is very good. The others were good. All together with man at the top. This is brilliant. Now, God never calls anything good unless it meets his standard. His standards are absolutely top. This is what his standard is. It means that whatever he's calling good has to be without spot or stain, without fault, pure as the driven snow, no spiritual, emotional, psychological, or physical flaw whatsoever, and it has to be sinless, having never sinned, and not having a nature to sin either. Even Jesus calls the bluff, if you like, of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler calls him good teacher, and Jesus says in Mark 10:18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus isn't saying he isn't good by God's standard, but he is saying that if you call me good, then you have to understand what good is, and that is God alone. So Jesus is drawing our attention there to God's definition of good, which isn't ours. I never give a 10 out of 10 for anything. I think we've been there before, haven't we? Only God gets a 10 out of 10. And Jesus is drawing our attention to God's definition of good. That which is of himself, in other words, and comes from himself in all his perfection, unsullied, and all his glory. And Jesus alone meets that definition. But what is phenomenally staggering to me is that before sin enters the world, God declares that world, before sin entered, to be good like that, with humanity in it, to be very good. It didn't disappoint God. It met everything that he wanted it to. It was everything and all that he wanted it to be. How can that be? Because that's not what you and I see around us now. Quite the opposite. It's a nightmare sometimes. Because that world was created to be that which perfectly reflected God's own glory. And therefore, it was brilliant. There was no flaw and no fault before sin came. There were no earthquakes. There were no tsunamis. There was no diseases, famine. There was no man's inhumanity towards man. There would have been no need for the police or armies. The creation and humanity were made to be in perfect sync with each other. We would have all been like Crocodile Dundee or Dr. Doolittle. We would have been perfectly in sync with all those things around us and perfectly in sync with our Creator. And at that time, God looked into the heart of Adam and saw the image of himself smiling right back at him, reflected beautifully. And Adam and Eve lived for God's glory. They were created to be closer than close with God and to live forever with God. That was the whole point of everything. And the eternal sun came, we read it in Genesis, don't we? He came and met with them in every late afternoon as the sun was going down in the garden, and nothing broke that interaction. Peace ruled and reigned in the world and in the human heart. Just imagine to be Adam, or Eve, if you're a woman. Just imagine what those meetings must have been like. I'd have loved to have been a little fly on the wall. There probably weren't flies then, don't ask me. Talk about sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to what he said. Your Creator appears in tangible human form, although not yet human, and tells you all sorts of, maybe asks your answers your questions, because wouldn't you have, people always go on about, you ask too many questions. You're always going on, you ask me this, you ask me that. And when they come to our house, Julie does the same. They say, what's this, 20 questions? It's because we want to know people. We're excited about people. And Adam and Eve, you know, well, if that had been me, I'd have never stopped with the questions. And what fathomless mysteries may have been revealed. It was probably just a short time, I don't know. But imagine just doing that. The joy would have been unspeakable. It would have been like nothing on earth. And yet that was earth. That was normal. That was their life. And that could have been yours. That's amazing to think that. The only way was up at the beginning. Our first parents were created unspoilt and sinless, but they were made with the capacity to learn, to gain wisdom and knowledge. They didn't know it all like God, so of course they wanted to know. That was part of the problem with doing what they shouldn't have done. Imagine then the potential of humanity if sin had never entered the heart. The sky would be the limit. That's what it'll be like in the new earth. That's one of the reasons why I'm hugely excited to get there. I wonder if you are. I was at a conference yesterday and it was saying Christians never think about the future ahead of them because we're so earthbound. So we don't get excited about these things, and this is what we live for because there's nothing for us down here ultimately, although we make the most. And Jesus showed us what may have been possible if we hadn't sinned when he, God himself, came and took on human flesh and did all sorts and said all sorts of incredible things. And of course, we'll never be Jesus and we'll never be God. But he showed us too the potential of what it may have been like for humanity had sin never entered. So humanity and everything else was created good and very good, not by your definition, but by God's. If sin hadn't entered the world, Cain would not have murdered his brother, which happened fairly quickly. Lot's daughters wouldn't have slept with their dad. How often does that happen now? Goodness sake. And murder. Dan goes to murders all the time. Everything in the creation and in humanity would be as it should be. Our first parents would still be alive. Amazing and weird and strange. So what on earth happened then? If that was God's original creation, what happened? Sin, that's what happened, sin. Something that this world won't even call sin, sin anymore. God warned of them that they should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if they did, they'd surely die. Now, that's a pretty good warning. But what did they do? They went to death of it. The forbidden fruit theory. God says yes, I say no. God says no, I say yes. It's in all of us. They ate of it, and sin entered the heart of Adam and killed his relationship with God dead right there. And Eve, his relationship with Eve, and with the creation around him. One sinful act caused chaos across the cosmos. Do you like that? Chaos across the cosmos. Spiritual death first, followed by slow but sure physical death. Don't we know that the slow but sure physical death of aging? Is this God's fault then, from what we just said? No. The burden of guilt rests upon the tempter, Satan, and the tempted, humanity. The chaos we see around us now began when humanity first rebelled against God. What is that? That is me wanting to run my own life, living like God doesn't exist and has absolutely no claim on me. This is my body. I'll do with what I want with it. And God says, no, I paid with my son's blood for your body. It doesn't belong to you. Humanity was at the top, entrusted to care for, rule over, manage the creation for and on behalf of God. That was the idea. But when the one at the top falls, everything else comes crashing down like dominoes, doesn't it? You see that when leaders fall into terrible sin, and the congregation is deeply affected, and there can be a scattering. The world you now see around you was never originally created this way. It is not God's fault. It is ours collectively. God created everything in sync with him. And when rebellion came, it knocked everything out of sync and therefore brought heavy consequences. It's a bit like if it was possible to defy the laws of gravity, everything would spin out of control, wouldn't it? It's the same thing morally, the same thing in terms of obedience. Going God's way was designed to bring the best out in humanity and make the creation be as it should be. Not going God's way brought out the worst, and that's what we're seeing today, isn't it? Fear between animal and man. Fear between man and man. Terror between God and man. Hostility, suspicion, blame, corruption, estrangement, abuse, torment, death. All these things that we're so used to, they were not supposed to be there. And I think it's important not only not to blame God, but to understand God's feelings on the matter. It's all about our feelings, isn't it? What about what God feels? What about what offends God? Can you imagine how the Lord God felt for when for the first time, instead of our first parents running to him, they ran from him and hid away and then told him lies and covered up and blamed each other. They didn't even confess when they had a chance to. Everything he'd made for his and their joy, everything he'd lovingly put into place for them, ruined from the top down. So that now he looks into that heart of Adam and he can barely see his image and glory shining back at him. But why? Because it's covered with self-will and hostility and spiritual death and guilt and shame and sin and hate. That's what he saw. 5 minutes ago, he was totally the opposite. His image has been decimated. And then not long after, as history goes on, he looks again into the heart of man, and sin snowballs so quickly, doesn't it, across the whole world and in the heart of every man. Genesis 6:5. So he looks then, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, not a good thing to think. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. How does God feel? His heart is filled with... You can break God's heart. The world was not created to be this way. We must remember that. But this is important too, and this is getting back to what we talk about this week. We had to understand it first. When humanity fell, so did the creation. In a sense, the world, the made things. The animal kingdom had a curse on it. Genesis 3:14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the wild livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Not many people like snakes, do they? But it wasn't just snakes, as we'll see. And then there was a curse upon the earth due to Adam's sin. Verse 17 of Genesis 3, to Adam God said, cursed is the ground because of you. There was a change, you see. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. Now this is, I think, hugely important in the whole creation debate. This is another fact that Romans tells us. It was not just death to humanity, but death to the creation. Romans 8 makes this clear, verse 20. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now that is two things the commentators say. That is God clearly, who judged it at the fall, as we've just read, and by Adam, who rebelled and set the consequences in motion. By the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated, get this, from its bondage to decay. It wasn't there before. Its bondage to decay. Something dies before it decays, but it can also decay before it dies. We see it all around us in nature. That wasn't the case before the fall. So you can't say death just came to man. Death came to everything. Everything fell right the way down. The fall kicked off a decay-death cycle, not simply in humanity, in the creation that clearly wasn't there beforehand, if Romans 8 is to be believed. And the other thing is that since the fall, this world has a shelf life. When we go to the supermarket, there's always a shelf life, isn't there? Sell by. Have you ever eaten anything that is past its sell by day? I do. They tell you not to buy. What a waste. It doesn't smell. It looks okay. Just shovel it in. Be all right. Since the fall, this world has a shelf life. In other words, this world is now, wasn't before, but is now cracking up. We can see that. It's cracking up. Even scientists believe it's cracking up. Matthew 24:7, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Luke 21:25, on the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring toss of the sea. When you hear about earthquakes and tsunamis and freak weather and tornadoes and hurricanes, you often hear the worst since records began. We said that earlier. Then there's climate change, global warming, the ozone layer, remember that? The melting of the polar ice caps, the boat that's stuck in the middle of the Arctic at the moment, measuring climate change in the Arctic. The world is concerned because it's cracking up. That's a fact now. And we still get signs in the sky. I said we'd go back to these. Comets, fragments from broken space stations falling to Earth. We heard about that the other week. Meteors, all things, all these types of things and more light up the sky. Jesus says, Luke 21, fearful events and great signs from heaven. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. This is towards the end, at the end. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And then Revelation says, Revelation 6:12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black. And the whole moon turned blood red. If you go to NASA, they'll tell you of blood moons and eclipses. They'll call you, that you'll be told in other sites of when they occur. And strangely but assuredly, it appears that they occur in very clear connection to the events in Israel. Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. And not an end times prophet either, and most end times prophet gets it wrong anyway. But if you look at some websites, they're pretty convincing. And Jesus said there'll be signs in the sky. Scientists agree that one day the sun will implode or explode. Or will get hit by a meteor. They believe that's why dinosaurs were destroyed, don't they? And apparently we've had some near misses from meteors over the history of the world. There's films on it, aren't there? Was it Armageddon, where they jumped on the meteor? I don't know. Peter, the Bible says, 2 Peter 3:12, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. And the elements will melt in the heat. That was in biblical times. How would they know that? Is that nuclear war? Is that a catastrophic meteor strike? How will it all end? Not by man, that's for sure. It will end by Jesus. 2 Peter 3:12, we've just quoted. What day is Peter talking about? He's talking about the day of the Lord. The Lord will intervene and wrap up this world. Not man with his sophisticated science and his evil schemes and pressing the button here and pressing the button there. Jesus will call, and only Jesus will call time on the end of the world. At that time, Matthew 24 says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, because they'll suddenly see and it'll be too late. Awful. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. See, that will be a sign in the sky, but that he's actually coming. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Christ, as the Bible says, one day will stand upon the earth, upon the Mount of Olives from which he went up, he will come down, and all kings and all countries will fall on their knees before him, including Obama, including all of IS, including the Ayatollah Khomeini, including Putin, including puny Cameron. And they will all acknowledge that Jesus Christ as Lord is Lord and King. And then what? He will destroy the earth by fire and everything will be laid bare, Peter goes on to say. But why does he do that? Well, we've realized this world is cracking up. We've realized that it is no longer what it once was. It has to be destroyed. Why? Is that the end? To make way for the new heavens and the new earth. That is the great and glorious gospel hope of every single Christian. You know, that new heavens and new earth is redesigned. It's going back to Eden, but so much more than Eden. There'll be no more earthquakes for good. No more tsunamis. No more disease. I love this in Isaiah 33:24. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill. What a relief. You never wake up one day with a headache. You won't wake up, probably. Meaning it's eternal day. There's no night. But Howard and I have debated that that doesn't mean you won't go to sleep. This world has a shelf life, but that world is coming. The world that is coming is forever. Because we were designed like that, see? It's coming. It's all coming back full circle. God has the last laugh. He won't be mocked. Do your worst. He'll see to this. As soon as we ruin the wonderful world that God created for us, he planned to make another one. And this time the tempter won't be there. He'll be locked down in the lake of fire in torment and will never be able to tempt anyone ever again. And this time it will be impossible for you to sin and ruin it. Because a fundamental change will take place in your nature. Because Jesus' blood never fails me. Now you still have the ability to sin, but then your sin nature will be eradicated forever and make it impossible too for you to choose sin. You won't be a robot. It will just be as natural as breathing not to sin ever and never want to, and you won't be able to because the blood of Jesus has taken it all away and secured it. Now there's accidents, natural disasters. Then there will be none. You won't hear of anything like that again. Now Christ lives in your heart, but then he'll live physically with you. Not just at late afternoon for an amazing, mind-blowing chat, but every day and all day. Now I'm excited about that, and I don't want to think about anything else in these horrible days. That's what will keep me going. I don't know about you, because nothing else will. You'll get down, you'll get low, people will let you down, all the things are going to absolutely spin out of control one day, and already are in massive parts of the world. And don't think we're exempt, as we said last week. We need to be ready, and how are we going to survive? By lifting up our heads, because our redemption is drawing near. This is what we live for. Revelation 21, verse 3. Now the dwelling of God is with men. That's when that happens. And he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And then if we continue what Romans 8:22 was saying, the whole creation itself, not just us, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. It can't wait for our adoption. So it can't wait for us to come out of the womb of this earth, this rotten earth. So verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who also have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The creation, figuratively at least, is groaning under the strain of decay and death cycle, and so are we. And it's along with that's where we can be in sync with it again. We want the same things. And that's why it's cracking up. It wants to crack up, if it has a mind. Right, let me finish with this. And just perhaps just meditate on these words or read them slowly of Scripture. New heavens and the new earth, Isaiah 65:17. Let's just bathe it in and then perhaps for a minute or two just reflect on it in silence or whatever anyone wants to say really. But let's just let this bathe over us because we need to be levered out of this world and into the next in our heads, in our hearts. Because it isn't going to get any better. This is God speaking. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. Amazing. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the rock-solid promises of your word. And what encourages us is that when we see these things around us, it just proves all the more that your prophecies and all the things that you said, Jesus, and the whole sweeping theme of the Bible is all heading towards the day we're talking about. We are comforted and reassured as Christians that while chaos spins around this world, we are secure in Christ. And those that kill the body can do nothing more after that. And we thank you, dear Lord, for all that we have stretched before us. Just that small description of what is to come is beyond our imagination. We only know the tip of the iceberg. How much better will it be in reality? We'll never be disappointed, never have been since we trusted you. We've already received the first resurrection inside of our spirit. And that proves that we will bodily be resurrected later. We can see it all happening. Open our eyes. Fire us with passion for you afresh. Give us an urgency that we want to tell others that they might share in this. Help us to love all people and live at peace with all, depending if it depends upon us. And help us to speed your coming, as your word says. In Jesus' name, amen.